Fear is one of the great overpowering emotions that seizes the human personality and immobilizes it, or destroys it, can actually destroy us if we let fear get its grip on our lives. We all face fears of one kind or another. Children are often afraid. My youngest child used to be deathly afraid of tornadoes when we lived in Alabama. We don't have tornadoes in California, so he doesn't worry about tornadoes anymore. Now it's earthquakes. But children are sometimes afraid of the dark or of thunder and lightning, storms, many different things. Children aren't the only ones, though. Young people who've grown out of their childhood still harbor fears. It's getting near the end of the school year. Final exams are coming up. Sometimes the kids get a little afraid of what's going to happen. Sometimes young people are a little afraid on their first dates, and they face it with a little bit of apprehension. Many young people today are afraid because of the future. There's so much to be afraid of in this world, and we wonder what kind of a future this world has, and it strikes fear into the hearts of many. But we adults have our share of fears too, don't we? We talk to people every day on the staff, counsel with them, whose lives are gripped with fear. Some are afraid they're going to lose their jobs and aren't going to be able to provide for their families. There are people who are afraid because of their health. They're afraid of extended sickness or of an impending operation. Or they're afraid of death, even Christians. Some are afraid that God's going to take a loved one away from them, and they don't think they'll be able to live without that one. And fear strikes their hearts. I know women who are deathly afraid of being alone in their house at night, particularly when their husbands are off on a trip somewhere for an extended period of time. I've met people who are afraid to open a telegram. You know, they just tremble when they start to open it because they're just sure it's going to contain bad news. Some people are afraid of what others think of them, so they're afraid of getting into new situations or meeting new people or making new friends. They're afraid to open their mouths and witness because someone may think ill of them. Afraid. Some people have refused to accept responsibility in the work of the Lord because they're afraid of failure. Isaiah chapter 41 is about fear. And I'd like you to turn there in your Bible this morning, please. Life is filled with fears. And Isaiah 41 talks about fear, so let's see what it says about it. Israel was afraid. They had good reason to be. The nation Israel was a small, insignificant power in a world of giants. There was the giant of Assyria, the cruelest and most ruthless nation of the ancient world that threatened them constantly. And right as Isaiah was writing his book, we're threatening them. To the southwest was Egypt, a perpetual threat. To the southeast was Babylon, a growing menace. Beyond Babylon to the east was the Medo-Persian Empire, a slumbering giant that would not awake for another 150 years, but still, would you believe, is the subject of the fear in Isaiah chapter 41. Medo-Persia someday would arise and destroy Babylon and begin to penetrate its fingers throughout the known world to conquer the earth and strike fear into the hearts of all Gentile nations and send them scurrying to their gods for some kind of help to withstand this giant Medo-Persia. The one true God has a word for them in Isaiah 41. And if you were to put a title on the first seven verses, let's call it God's Proclamation to the Nations. The Gentile nations that are afraid. And the first thing God says in His proclamation to the nations is to invite them to come together and reason, to listen to some good facts. Look at it in verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. That's a name attributed to the Gentile nations. King James Version says islands or coastlands, but nations, Gentile nations, is the idea here. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and then let them speak. Let us come together to judgment. Let us come together for judgment. That word doesn't mean condemnation in this context. It means solemn debate, serious reasoning. God's saying, come together, keep your mouth shut. That's what he says here. Keep silence before me. Keep your mouth shut and listen to some facts. And then draw some sensible conclusions from those facts. Keep silence. Come together for serious reasoning. Evidently, what was true in our day was true in theirs. You know, fear sometimes overactivates our mouth muscles. We compensate for the fear by chattering and talking. Well, God says, keep silence before me. God says, listen to what I have to say. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And if there's some fear in our lives today, and I guess there's some in almost all of our lives of some kind or other, maybe that's what God wants to say to us. Keep quiet and listen to me. Gather round. Let me speak to your heart from the Word. Let me show you how to react in the face of fear. Keep silence before me. Come near together for reasoning. Look at verse 2. We move from the invitation to reason to the illustration of God's rule over all. That's what they need to know, that God's in control of everything. Look at it. Verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, and gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them like the dust to his sword, and like driven stubble to his bow. Now, these verses are prophetic. While they're spoken as though they are a finished fact, they actually reach many years into the future. This righteous ruler from the east has not yet appeared on the scene, but Isaiah speaks as if he had. Prophecy spoken as an accomplished fact. Most Bible scholars are agreed that this righteous man from the east is really King Cyrus of Medo-Persia. Cyrus was called a righteous man because he was one of the most humane conquerors in the ancient world. History records him in heroic terms as a man of wisdom and generosity and self-control. As a matter of fact, some Bible commentators believe that Cyrus actually became a believer in the one true and living God, Jehovah, the God of Israel. There are some hints in the book of Ezra that this may be the case. Isaiah even calls Cyrus by name 150 years before his time, over in chapter 45 of Isaiah. Now that's who the prophecy is about, at least this part of it. It changes later on. But God is warning the Gentile nations through the prophet Isaiah. Who allows King Cyrus of Medo-Persia his exploits? The peoples of the earth don't see him as a humane conqueror. They're afraid of him. They see him as a fearful conqueror, sweeping aside all the nations in his path, pressing onward over territory that he never before traversed. Look at verse 3. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. The question rings out in verse 4, who hath wrought and done it? Who's responsible for all this? Who's behind it all? And the answer comes back, God did. I, the Lord, verse 4, the first and with the last, I am He. Yes, this world is Satan's domain, but Satan can't do anything, even in the kingdoms of men, apart from God's permission. God's still in control of this old world. He's the first. He antedates human history. He's with the last. Isaiah says, that is, he brings history to its appointed goal. And here's another course in who controls the events of world history. It isn't men, it's Almighty God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, learned that lesson the hard way. God smote him and struck him and sent him out in the field as a raving maniac until he was willing to admit that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. And here it is again. Who giveth this King Cyrus his power? Who allows him to conquer? I, the Lord, the first and with the last. That's the illustration of his rule. Okay, how are the Gentile nations going to react to this revelation from God through the prophet Isaiah? We see the ignorance of their response in verses 5 through 7. Notice the isles or the coasts saw it. That's another designation for the Gentile nations. They saw it and they feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They were afraid. That's not the response God wanted. They should have rested in God's revelation of Himself. They should have trusted God. They should have said, well, okay, God's doing it. Therefore, it must have some good purpose, and it's going to turn out for good, so we'll just trust Him. But no, they wouldn't do that. They had to panic and go to pieces. They feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. And you know, let's take this and transplant it to this day in May, 1973. There's a lot to fear in this world. The alarmists all around us are telling us that if we don't control the population, we're going to smother ourselves in not too many years. If we don't do something about the pollution problem, we're going to choke ourselves to death in not too many years. If we don't do something to control spiraling inflation and something to cut down the use of our natural resources to spread them out, we're going to run out of fuel and we're going to be fighting with other nations of the world for the little bit that remains, and the world will become a flaming inferno of war if something isn't done soon. Listen, there's lots to be afraid of. I didn't say all that just to get you all upset if you weren't already upset when you came in here this morning, but let's face it. There are things to be afraid of in this world. And there's only two alternatives, and that's to fear or to trust the sovereignty of God. And to believe that God's in control and everything He does is right and perfect. And just rest in Him. And that's the only logical alternative, to fear. But they won't do it. They refuse. Look what they do in verses 6 and 7. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. Everybody tries to buck up the other guy, you know. Well, everything's going to turn out all right. It's really not, but you know, we can tell each other it will, just to help each other. People do that today too. We all try to encourage each other and say, well, it's not really as bad as they're making it out to be, you know. Some people run to a professional bucker-upper and they spend $50 an hour to try to get their fears alleviated and find some peace of mind. We do the same thing today. They helped everyone his neighbor. It's buddy-buddy bucker-up week, you know. We're going to everybody help each other. And that's not all they do in verse 7. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Now what in the world does that mean? What are they doing here? Not only are they trying to buck each other up, but they are building more idols. These are pagan, idolatrous peoples. And rather than trust the one true and living God and His sovereign control over the events of history, they try to buck each other up and they build more gods to help them. They're fashioning gods, you see, out of metal and soldering them. Gods out of gold and so on. And we do this same thing today. People in this world have their gods. They feel that the only way to escape the tensions and turmoils of these days is to have idols, and so they worship different things. Some are worshiping material things and the pleasures of this world. And I got a pretty current lesson of that this weekend as I drove Friday night to Pine Valley to minister at a conference there. It's the first time I've been on a California highway over a holiday. And what a lesson. And as I crept along Highway 8 and that stretch where it's not interstate, you know, smothered as far ahead as I could see and as far behind as I could see with campers, more campers than I ever thought existed in this whole wide world, and I crept along about 20 or 25 miles an hour, it occurred to me that these people were trying to escape something, that maybe they thought a little bit of pleasure and change from the monotonous routine would be the answer to all of their problems. Of course, we worship other things too. People in our day and age, some worship science. That's the answer. Or philosophy, that's the answer. Or medicine, or government, or false religion, or name it, whatever you will. People have set it up as their God, trying to find relief from their fears. But it's all to no avail. Deep down inside, those fears continue to taunt and terrify and drive them to utter dismay. I love verse 8. That's where the whole mood changes. That's where the contrast comes. The buts in the Bible are some of the best words you'll find. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. But thou, Israel, things are different for those who have trusted God. Israel, you're my servant. You're chosen. Look at verse 9. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. As I read those verses, it occurred to me we had a tremendous parallel with New Testament truth and God's ministry to believers today in the age of grace. God says, thou art Israel, my servant whom I have chosen. My mind went to Ephesians 1:4, chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. You and I are God's chosen ones today. And down at the end of verse 9, God said, and I will not cast thee away. And Jesus said in John 6:37, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You can claim these promises too. Sure, it was written for Israel thousands of years ago, but it's the eternal word of God, and it has application to our lives. And maybe God brought us together here this Lord's Day morning so that he could speak to our hearts through his eternal word and dispel our fears. Fear thou not, God says in verse 10. Here's the promise he makes now. To those of you who are his servants, whom he has chosen, whom he will not cast out, true believers in Jesus Christ, here's his promise. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41:10. It's a great verse. Every child of God ought to memorize it and know it, because it can be a tremendous help in time of fear. Fear thou not. I am with thee. There's no need to fear. We have the promise of God's presence. Verses 8 through 20 of this chapter, we find God's promise to Israel. God's proclamation to the nations in the first 7 verses, now God's promise to Israel. The first promise is the promise of God's presence. Don't be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. I am with thee, God said. I am with thee. There's no reason to be dismayed. I, the eternal, omnipotent God of the universe, I am thy God. There's no reason for a believer to fear. God is with us. We have the promise of his presence. And look what his presence provides here in verse 10. I will strengthen thee. God's presence provides strength. Do you feel too weak to go on sometimes? Psalm 27:1, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Not only strength, but support. Yea, I will help thee. The word means assistance or succor. God is going to help us. Do you feel like there's no help? You can't face it alone? God says, come to me. Approach my throne of grace, and I'll give you grace and mercy to help. Help in time of need. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. That's not all. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There is security. His strength and his support will never fail. He's holding on to us. He's hanging on to us with the right hand of his righteousness. How can you fear with a God like this? And a promise like this? Well, there's no reason for a child of God to be afraid of anything. Tornadoes or earthquakes, thunder or lightning, the dark, exams, jobs, operations, sickness, accident, death, the future, overpopulation, pollution, inflation, creeping communism, other people, responsibilities, the future. I don't care what it is. There is no reason for the child of God to be afraid. Because God says, I am with you. I will strengthen you, help you, and hold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And how can you lose with a promise like that? I guess God burns certain verses into our souls, and this is one of mine. And I've told on some occasions the situation that existed when God revealed to me Isaiah 41:10. And you may have heard it before, but I'm going to tell it again because I don't think I've told it in a Sunday morning service, and many of you may have not heard it. But when I was working on my doctorate at Dallas Theological Seminary and pastoring full-time a church in Fort Worth, Texas, I got rather discouraged. Things began to pile up, and I couldn't carry on my ministry and still do the work that was required of me. And in order to complete the work on the doctorate, I faced the oral and the written comprehensive examinations. And my major was Bible exposition, and one of the requirements the professors told me was to be able to think my way through every book of the Bible and generally give the content of any chapter they asked me to give the content of. Now, that was pretty tough, and I was trying to study by tape. I was putting my notes on tape. I thought that would be the way to do it. And I was getting near Isaiah, and I went back and decided maybe I better start studying what I've already put on, and I found that I had really missed the boat. I had just gotten all the way off the beam. It was too time-consuming to study by tape, and I just could not do it. And I began to get really frustrated. Here I was only in Isaiah, even getting the notes, and everything I had done before was wasted. And I needed to listen to the tapes and get it down on paper where I could study it. And I just was frustrated. I remember sitting in my living room about midnight one night. My wife was already in bed. And I said, God, I can't go on. I cannot do this. And I was actually crying. Maybe you've never seen a grown man cry, but there have been a couple times in my life when I've cried, and that was one of them. I was afraid of failure. Here I'd gone to school 3.5 years beyond my undergraduate work in seminary, and I'd done all this work. I'd written a dissertation of 280 pages, and all I faced was these comprehensive exams, and I just knew I could not do it. My mind was just not that good that I could absorb that kind of material. And I didn't either. Now, I didn't get quite the grades on it the professors thought I should have, but it was in those moments, that night, when I was at the end of myself, that I happened to glance down, and verse 10 of Isaiah 41 just almost leaped out of the page and grabbed a hold of my mind. God spoke to me that night. I've never heard God's voice audibly, but God has spoken to me very clearly on a number of occasions, and this was one of them. God said to me, personally and individually, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed." And boy, I was dismayed, I'll tell you. "I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee." And I closed my Bible and said, "Okay, God, if you're going to do it for me, I can do it." And I went to bed that night with peace in my heart. As I said, you know, I didn't do as well as I wished I had done, or maybe could have done, but here I am, you know. I have that training and the degree to show for it, and it's nothing that I've done, believe me. I'm not proud of it, because I know beyond all shadow of doubt that with the natural resources I possess, I never could have done it. But God did it for me. He promised me He would, and He kept His word. And whatever it is you're afraid of today, maybe God can speak to you right now through Isaiah 41:10 and make it just as personal as God made it for me that night. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you and uphold you." The promise of God's presence. But that's not all God promises here. You look on and you'll find in the next few verses, 11, 12, and 13, the promise of His protection. "Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded." Verse 11. "They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee, that they war against thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." Israel faced many enemies in the days of Isaiah's ministry. The most pressing one was those Assyrians, vile, blasphemous people as they were. And they were even knocking on the gates of Jerusalem when Isaiah wrote his book, shouting blasphemies at the God of Israel to the people on the wall. And they were getting upset. But God spoke to King Hezekiah, and he decided to trust Him. So he encouraged the people, and they prayed. And the next day they got up and they looked, and there were no Assyrian armies to be found. They sent a search party out, and they found bodies strewn all over the hillsides. The angel of God had come that night and slain many of the Assyrians, and King Sennacherib and the rest of the troops hustled on back to Assyria. They were getting out of there fast, and God had protected them. You'll look for them, God said, and you won't find them. That was his promise. Long gone, because God promised them his protection. And so his word to them is at the end of verse 13, fear not. There it is again. Fear not, for I will help thee. Now you and I have enemies today as believers as well. We're fighting Satan and the world and the flesh and the temptation to sin constantly. But God said there's victory. I can protect you from the enemies. Thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Well, there's reason for spiritual armament, putting on the whole armor of God. There's reason for watchfulness. There's reason for caution. But God says there's never any reason for fear, because he's going to protect us. He's going to hold on to us with the right hand of his righteousness. The promise of his protection. Look on to verses 14 through 16 and see the promise of his power. Verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob. Wasn't a very flattering designation that Isaiah chose for the nation Israel, but it was true. That's about how Israel felt. Weak, frail, powerless, lowly, insignificant. There's no better description than worm. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. And thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills like chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. God says, I'm going to make you, worm, into a sharp threshing instrument. And with it I'm going to pulverize your enemies. And you're going to rejoice in me and glory in the Holy One of Israel. There's a promise. The promise of God's power. When you can take a worm and do that with it, that's power. Now what is it that strikes fear into your heart this morning? That makes you feel as lowly and helpless, insignificant as a worm? God says, fear not. Fear not. Put your trust in me. I'll make my power available to you as I did for ancient Israel and give you victory. You will yet rejoice in me, God says. You'll rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Claim God's promise. Trust him. He wrote this not only for the Jews of Isaiah's day, but for you and me. All scripture is profitable. Claim it. Believe it. The promise of God's power. Look on to verses 17 to 20 and see the promise of God's provision. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Is that an apt description of you, poor and needy? Maybe materially, but maybe not. Maybe you're poor and needy spiritually this morning, emotionally spent. And you would have to say, yes, that's me, poor and needy. When we see ourselves in that light, come to the end of our own resources and our own abilities and commit our lives to Jesus Christ, then we're ready to see his miraculous supply. And that's what he does in verses 18 and 19. Behold, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and acacia tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. What a beautiful description of God's provision. Now this may be literally what God's going to do for the nation Israel in the millennium. I don't know for sure. But I do know that by application it's a lovely picture of what God wants to do in our lives right now, today. Would you try to paint a mind picture for me right now? Would you try to visualize, and it isn't hard, living in our part of the country, not too far from the desert, Picture or visualize a barren, brown, dusty, rocky hillside. No foliage, no growth at all. Just barren, dry desert. What we call the high deserts. High places. That's what Isaiah is talking about in verse 18. High places. It's not very appealing, is it? Well, now change the figure. And you have to travel a little north or way east to conjure up this one in your mind. But think of a crisp, cool, quick-flowing mountain stream filled with trout, you know, and clear as crystal, nestled in lush green foliage and surrounded by stately, shady green trees. Can you picture that now? Just got it in your mind? Kind of not much really comparison, is there? Wouldn't you like to be like the second one instead of the first one? But that's the way some Christians are, just as barren and brown and dead and dry and dusty as that high desert. But God says, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. That's what God wants to do, spiritually speaking, in our lives. And if we're racked by fears and frustrations, and we feel dry and barren, spiritually speaking, and we're convinced that God is far away and He's not really interested in our problems, and things are going to pieces all around us, if only we can recognize our dry and dusty spiritual condition and come to God in utter yieldedness and faith, God will transform us from dry, barren believers into fruitful, victorious Christians. He will open rivers in high places, if only we'll let Him. Now, the key to this is in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you remember in John 7, the last day, the great day of the feast, it says, Jesus stood up and cried, Him that thirsteth, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What was he talking about? The next verse tells us, But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The Spirit of God is the key to the abundant Christian life, the fruitful and victorious Christian life. It's a matter of yielding ourselves to him and saying, God, I don't want to rule my life anymore. I don't want my will anymore. God, I want your will, whatever it is. Here is my life. And then letting Him fill us and live His life through us. And that's what brings peace and joy and victory and power and fruitfulness and blessing. That's what turns deserts into beautiful rivers of living water. Now, are you willing? Do you want this kind of a life? Listen, if you'll come to God and take Him at His terms, what a difference it's going to make in your testimony to the world around you. Look at verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. When you let God transform your life like this, a lost world is going to look on with a mouth hanging open and eyes bugged out wide. What in the world has happened to you? Why, you're a different person. You've got peace and joy. You're just so happy and satisfied and contented and fulfilled in your life. What do you have that I need? Share it with me. And they'll look on, it says, and see and know and consider and understand together that the Lord hath done this. God's made a difference in your life. Far too few Christians have let God make a difference. And from all outward appearances, they're just as worrisome and fearful and defeated as the world is. Why not let God make you a living, vibrant testimony of what He can do in a life that's yielded to Him? Abundant living is only for Christians. You can try and struggle and read everything you can put your hands on and how to be happy, and you won't be happy till you turn your life over to Jesus Christ and trust Him as your personal Savior. So if you're not really sure you're a Christian today, that's where you've got to begin. And we invite you to acknowledge your sin and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ paid for your sin when He died on that cross, and receive Him as your Savior. Let's pray.